All right, it's about that time. I'm going to go ahead and get us started. Let's open with a word of prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you that you have brought us here to this place, that you have called us your people. We thank you for the opportunity to reflect on your word, to reflect on your world. And we ask that you would give us wisdom and insight that we might think your thoughts after you, that we might be wise and discerning as we seek to interpret the world around us. We pray, Lord, that you would give us wisdom as we do that. Lord, we know that reconciliation and healing of all kinds of hostilities are only possible through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would impress that on our hearts this morning. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, as Jeff started us off last week, we were doing a series of hot button cultural issues throughout this semester. And, you know, I went ahead and chose the easiest and least complex issue out there. We're going to be talking about race this morning and racism, which is obviously not very easy and is very complex. So what I want to do this morning is kind of talk about where we are culturally on this issue, thinking about sort of where we've come from, a lot of the movements that have been have become prominent in the last 10, 15 years, the social justice movement we'll spend a little bit of time on, some of the reactions to that. And then I want to walk through a positive account of what does Scripture say about race? Kind of sketch a positive vision for thinking about these issues. And I'll try to leave some time for questions if I can. All right. So let's just start out with racism. Obviously is a term that you hear a lot today. Everything is racist. Everything in the world today, in the West, it seems, is racist. The definition of racism is overinflated in our world today. One man put it that the definition of racism is just winning an argument with a liberal. That's the definition of racism. You have these overinflated definitions. Everything we don't like is racist. Math and logic are racist. They're white man's thinking. Balanced budgets are racist. Showing up on time is a racist expectation. So obviously with an overinflated definition of racism, we need to go back and say, what does the Scripture actually say about this issue? How does the Bible talk about racism, the sin of racism? Is there such a thing as the sin of racism? And how would we go about defining that? It's important to think about this in a broader perspective. Ever since Cain and Abel, we've had sinful rivalries between groups. We've had envy and anger and bitterness and hostility of one group over another, whether that's between a godly group and an ungodly group or between two ungodly groups. Sinful rivalries are just part of the human story after the fall, having sinful rivalries between groups. So that's not unique to our American context. But discussions of race are complex and difficult given our history as a country, even our local history here in Birmingham. I mean, many of you know Gilbert Douglas, who was an elder here for many years, is now at our plant, Emmanuel. He was downtown when the bombs went off at the 16th Street Baptist Church in 1963 that killed four little girls. So this is very much a part of our living history and living memory. The tragedies that come from these kinds of rivalries. Of course, the U.S. has a history with the slave trade, which was an evil institution. It was race-based slavery, defined as skin color and origins. Man-stealing was a central part of that trade, which God's law forbids. So the institution of slavery in America was evil at its core for these reasons. And the church was complicit in that in many ways. We also had folks in the church who stood against that, men like William Wilberforce and other men who fought on the grounds of Scripture against this evil institution. But it is part of our past as a nation, and it's a shameful part of our past. The Civil War was God's judgment on our nation. God judged us with the bloodiest war in American history because of our sins. Over 600,000 Americans were killed in the Civil War. That's more than World War I and World War II American deaths combined. So God judged us for these sins in very concrete ways, and we're still dealing with that as a nation. The South continued in sinful injustices with Jim Crow laws. Again, unjust treatment of people on the basis of their skin color. The civil rights movement was responding to real issues, real injustices, as is defined by God's word. And we'll talk about justice in a little bit as God defines it. So it's important to remember that we're talking about real injustices, real problems, real sin. The civil rights movement, we could also say, created some problems of its own. It wasn't a perfect movement, even though it's addressing real injustices. Some aspects of the civil rights movement created all kinds of problems that we'll talk about here in a moment. Particularly, I'm thinking of affirmative action, which is a kind of reverse racism to address the injustice of racism. Eroding the freedom of association, which Christopher Caldwell, in his book, I'll have a few book recommendations for you, by the way, Age of Entitlement. This is a book about how the civil rights, in effect, created an alternative constitution, an alternative Bill of Rights, and how we're sort of, as a society, reckoning with some of the problems that came out of that movement. So he tells a compelling story about that. So all that to say, we have a complex history. I'm not going to be able to do justice to this issue this morning, but I do want to kind of give you a flyover overview of what I see are the movements that have come about since the civil rights, some of the problems with those movements, and then again, give us a positive biblical account of how should we think about race. So the social justice movement has crept into American life. You're probably familiar with terms like social justice, and critical race theory is a term that's been thrown around more popularly in recent years, even at the national level with senators, and President Trump was battling against CRT. So it's kind of made its way into popular American discourse. But the critical social justice movement that's behind CRT builds upon a Marxist vision, of class conflict, incorporating themes from postmodern philosophy, critical theory, which I'll talk about in just a second. It insists that life consists of a conflict between oppressed groups and oppressor groups. Those are the two types of classes that exist in the world. There are those who oppress, and there are those who are oppressed. And they're in a struggle, an endless struggle, for power. That's basically Marx's vision that's taken up in the social justice movement. So Karl Marx, German philosopher, taught that social classes are competing with one another for a limited pool of resources, whether that be food or housing or employment, work, money, this zero-sum game that these different classes are struggling over. The social justice movement took Karl Marx's ideas and sought to apply them in other places, in law and in politics. So the social justice movement, really, by using this kind of scheme, using this worldview, exacerbates conflict. It undermines the pursuit of true justice. It confuses and deceives Christians into abandoning a Christian worldview. So everything is basically reduced to identity politics. It's all about what class you belong to, what gender you belong to, what race category you belong to, and how that gets distributed out in this oppressor-oppressed dichotomy. So the name, again, social justice, can be a little bit deceptive. We can think, you know, justice for society sounds like a great thing, right? I mean, God told us to do justice in Micah chapter 6. How could we possibly, as the church, be opposed to something like social justice? But in this scheme, it's an alternative worldview that has redefined the term justice. It has redefined categories like truth. Truth is not this objective reality that God defines, but truth is defined by your own personal experience, your own story. And justice is defined as equity. Equity in outcomes, equity in money, position, and power. So justice is not defined according to God's law, according to God's word. It's defined in this, again, this class struggle. Who's going to get the most power? Who's going to have the biggest slice of the pie? So I'll give you just a brief kind of overview of critical theory here. I don't want to get us bogged down here. But critical theory comes from the Frankfurt School in Germany in the 1930s. This is pre-civil rights, obviously. But again, they're inspired by Marx. They take on Marx's understanding of the world. And their main goal was to address structural issues that they believe cause inequity. So you have groups in society who are not getting their fair share. And we need to come up with some kind of way to address that. Again, you can define that across class. You can define that across sex. You can define that in categories of race. We'll focus on race in particular in a moment. But that's what critical theory is doing at a high level. Here's Neil Shinby, who has done some great work on helping us understand this movement. He says that modern critical theory views reality through the lens of power. So again, that Marxist power struggle. Each individual is seen either as oppressed or as an oppressor, depending on their race, class, gender, sexuality, and a number of other categories. Oppressed groups are subjugated not by physical force or even overt discrimination, but through the exercise of hegemonic power, the ability of dominant groups to impose their norms, values, and expectations on society as a whole, relegating other groups to subordinate positions. Okay, so there's those who are in power, who have control, and they're seeking to oppress other groups. And critical theory's goal is to try to even the playing field, to try to undo that power struggle. So it functions, again, as a worldview. It answers basic questions like, who are we? What is our fundamental problem? What's the solution to that problem? What's our primary moral duty? How should we live? That's what critical theory is trying to answer in a way that's very different than the way that the Bible answers those questions. So it says, has three kind of main tenets. Our identity as individuals are inseparable from our group identity. You can't separate me from my race, from my class, from my sex. And in particular, whether we are members of a dominant oppressor group or subordinate oppressed group. So whether you want to be or not, according to this worldview, you're complicit in an oppressed group or an oppressor group. You're part of that. And that's just the case, whether you feel like it or not. Oppressor groups subjugate oppressed groups by dictating and maintaining society's norms, traditions, expectations, and ideologies. Our fundamental moral duty as human beings is to work for the liberation of oppressed groups. Okay, that's salvation in this worldview, is bringing these oppressed groups out of their oppression. So fast forward from the 1930s to the American context, post-civil rights era, in the 1970s and 80s, you have some folks at Harvard Law School who develop critical race theory. So they take this worldview that's implicit in critical theory and apply it specifically to race and to race in the American legal context. This is a definition of critical race theory from UCLA. So this is a proponent of critical race theory, a school that proposes this worldview. This is their own definition. CRT, the critical race theory, recognizes that racism is ingrained in the fabric and system of the American society. The individual racist need not exist to note that institutional racism is pervasive in the dominant culture. You don't even have to have a racist out there to have racism operating in the culture. This is the analytical lens that CRT uses in examining existing power structures. CRT identifies that these power structures are based on white privilege and white supremacy. Okay, so we know who the oppressors are. It's those who have white skin color, which perpetuates the marginalization of people of color. CRT also rejects the traditions of liberalism, that is enlightenment, thinking about truth and society, and meritocracy. Okay, the idea that people should be rewarded on the basis of their efforts. So this is in a legal context. Basically, you know, these legal scholars are saying, look, we've had the civil rights movement. There's been a lot of progress, but we still see a lot of inequity in the world. Okay, who has the most money? Who has the best housing? Who has the lowest crime rates? And they're looking at these demographics and they're saying, if that's not evenly shared, if these outcomes are not evenly distributed, there's some kind of racism involved. Whether there are individual racists out there or it's the system, the legal system, there's some kind of inequity at stake. So you see the difference between equality in terms of equal access to opportunity and equity, meaning equal outcomes. So one example of this is there are some who take this worldview, this ideology, and say, okay, let's look at incarceration numbers. Which group, which class, sex, race has the highest incarceration numbers? If it's not evenly distributed, then somebody's being racist. Somebody's being racist because we know that if the system was just, these numbers would be evenly distributed. That's the idea. It's bizarre, but that is the idea. There have been several popularizers of this view that have made their way into, again, popular discourse and even major institutions. If any of you work for corporate America, you're very familiar with DEI, diversity, equity, and inclusion. If you've gone to university in the last 15 years, you're very familiar with these ideologies. Obviously, they've made news headlines. We'll talk about a few of those cases in a minute. But one of the popularizers, Ibram Kendi, promotes this idea of anti-racism. It's not enough, again, to oppose racism personally, to say I'm not going to be a racist. Because racism is out there. It's out there whether you believe it or not. It's out there in the institutions, according to this ideology. So you need to be anti-racist. It's not enough to say I don't espouse racism. I need to be anti-racist. I need to be vigilant in trying to uncover racism under every rock and doing away with it. Because again, this is salvation, right? We need to take those oppressed groups and put them in a position of power. That's the moral duty of all humans. So Ibram Kendi says, this is a quote, "The only remedy to racist discrimination is anti-racist discrimination. The only remedy to past discrimination is present discrimination. The only remedy to present discrimination is future discrimination." So the only way that we can prevent racism is with racism. We need to have some kind of racial discrimination to undo the racial discrimination that we know is out there. You're seeing this is very different than Martin Luther King Jr., for example, who says, "I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. That's King's vision for undoing racism. Kendi says, no, we need to judge people by the color of their skin, because that's the only way that we can really undo racism. So all of these movements, and even in some ways I mentioned the civil rights affirmative action is part of the story of the DEI initiative. Again, diversity, equity, inclusion. If the goal is equal outcomes, then you could see why a corporation would say we need to have a board that has both equal numbers of men and women. We need to have a board that has equal numbers of every race present, every sexual orientation. I mean, I worked in corporations where that was held out as this very high ideal, very morally laudable goal. Everybody just accepted. It's like, we need to have equal representation in all of our leadership, or else we're an unjust company. Again, equal outcomes, not based on your skill set, not based on your accomplishments, not based on the quality of your work, but based on the color of your skin or the class that you belong to. That's the goal. If there are any unequal outcomes, then there must be racism somewhere, whether it's an individual who's being racist or the system that's facilitating this racism. Okay, all of that combined with, again, this is a very complex history that I'm kind of reducing to a few talking points here, but the deaths of black individuals by police officers that made national news, that had a big part in a lot of these corporations and universities taking on these initiatives. There was a lot of pressure with the Black Lives Matter movement, again, a movement that's devoted to undoing oppression of black skin persons, and they're mostly peaceful protests throughout the country that are setting cities on fire. Again, because there's this radical salvation goal that we need to accomplish. George Floyd is obviously the tipping point in all of this. George Floyd's death provided kind of a catalyst for a lot of these organizations to make significant changes. Again, you've got all kinds of pressure that could be explained through a number of lenses. You know, cancel culture is a big part of this. If you don't have a DEI group in your company, if you don't have a diversified board in your company, then we're not going to fund you, or we're going to go after you on a public scale and talk about how racist you are. And there's all this fear about, we don't want to be a racist company. We don't want to be a racist university. I saw a figure that says the University of Michigan has a $30 million budget for their DEI staff alone, with 241 staff members. That's how much they care about fighting racism. Corporations have DEI departments. If you work for a corporation, you probably at least have a diversity director. Every employee is required to take diversity training, sensitivity training. There's a famous story with Hasbro, the Conscious Kid interactive training, which a man named David Johnson, who was a black man who worked for Hasbro making toys. And he was made to go to this diversity training. And it seemed a little off to him, so he recorded the video, and it made national news. He gave it to James O'Keefe, the Veritas Project, to kind of expose some of the ideology that's going on in this this DEI training. But the training taught Hasbro employees that toddlers as young as 2 could be racist, using race as a reason, race to reason about people's behavior. So toddlers, according to these trainers, said that 2-year-olds can start to notice differences in skin color and make racist decisions on the basis of it. By the time toddlers are 3 years old, they're able to express racist language intentionally. Specifically, white toddlers who hold explicit or overt negative attitudes against people of color. At age 4, toddlers could have strong and consistent pro-white, anti-black bias. This is the training that the Hasbro employees are getting. At the age of 5, children show many of the same racial attitudes held by adults. Children are really sensitive to the status of different racial groups in our society and show a high status bias towards white people, which is the socially privileged group in our society. White children show pro-white bias at this age, according to Conscious Kids. So that's just kind of a crazy example of the kinds of things that go on in diversity training. And if you've ever been through a DEI training, you'll know that this is actually not that far out there. Again, I don't want to give the impression that we're not acknowledging the real sins of our past. What I want to point out here is that this whole movement has taken an unbiblical approach to addressing our past. It's taken an unbiblical worldview to try to right a genuine wrong. I'm sure you can see many more absurd examples in Matt Walsh's new movie that just came out. I don't know if anybody's had a chance to see it. I haven't seen it yet. Have you seen it? Is it good?
I'm on the journey.
Spoken like a true DEI expert. So he has if you're not familiar with Matt Walsh, he's done a lot of work like this. He had a documentary called What is a Woman? Where he's basically going to the leaders of people who perpetuate this kind of ideology and showing the absurdity of it. And he interviews a lot of anti-racist leaders, really big name folks who published a good bit on this topic, asking if he's a racist. But he goes through all kinds of ridiculous training exercises and interviews and so forth. I haven't seen it yet, so hoping I can see that at some point. But let me wrap up this section by saying this whole worldview, again, is reduced to oppressor and oppressed categories on the basis of your skin color. So whites can never be oppressed according to this ideology. You can never claim as an individual to have been oppressed because you're a part of this oppressor class. Same thing with blacks. People with black skin can never be racist because they're a part of this privileged class. All whites are racist whether they feel it or not, according to this worldview. Whether you know it or not, just because you have white skin, you're a part of this oppressor class, and therefore you are a racist. I've seen, pictures and videos of DEI training where all the people with white skin color in the room are told, you are racist. You should feel guilty. That's the idea. You're reduced to your skin color and you're reduced to this oppressor-oppressed system. Skin color and your class in particular are the most important thing about you. That's at the heart of identity politics. The most important thing about you as an individual is what class you belong to and where it fits in this scheme. So there's been a lot of anti-white activism that has come as a result of this movement. This book by Jeremy Carl called The Unprotected Class. This is a very kind of sober-minded, calm account. He's not an alarmist. He's not claiming to be a victim. He's not a grievance writer. But he's talking about how anti-white racism is tearing America apart and hiring and all sorts of, different areas that we could cover, but I don't have time to. So I recommend this book to you. Also on the social justice movement, Bodhi Bakum's book, Fault Lines, is an excellent summary of this whole movement that I've tried to briefly cover here, and even how it's creeping into the church, how a lot of church leaders in America have bought into this worldview and are seeking to make changes in the church along these unbiblical lines. So highly recommend this to you. If you only have one book to read on this topic, this is a great one to read. Okay, so obviously this is all very problematic. It's attempting to address previous injustices with new injustices, not based on individual merit or looking at people beyond their skin color. It casts doubt upon the merit. It casts doubt upon the merits of someone in a minority. I saw a video recently of a man who was black who was talking about you know, he got into a prestigious school. And when he encountered this ideology, he questioned his own accomplishments. He had worked really hard to get to where he was at. But because of this ideology, he wondered, was I a DEI admission? You know, was I accepted just because of my skin color? So that's the other side of this, is it not only unjustly selects people on the basis of their skin color, it can undermine people who have, you know, legitimate merit. So again, it reduces people to their skin color. There have been a lot of overreactions to this movement. I don't have time to cover all of these, but basically, white people who are reacting to the social justice movement with a White Lives Matter, a kind of mirror image. There's a hilarious video out there about when wokes and racists actually agree on everything. And it kind of talks about basically a white supremacist and a woke ideologist agreeing on all these things. It's a pretty funny video I recommend to you, when wokes and racists actually agree on everything. But the White Lives Matter, proud to be white, is a kind of overreaction to all of this. And again, I don't think white people should feel guilty for having white skin. But this particular reaction accepts the identity politics that the left is promoting. It basically works within the same kind of system and says, I'm going to push back and be proud of my whiteness, and I'm going to make sure that my group maintains its power and reassert white dominance. Kinism, anti-Semitism, all of those things are really present in this kind of movement. So that's a kind of vicious cycle. You're back around to white people being racist again against people who are not white. What is the biblical response to all of this? What's a biblical understanding of race? I want to spend some time here as we close out. You'll notice in the Bible, there's really not a lot about skin color. Pastor Rich has a great article on our website about this, that is the Bible colorblind? I recommend it to you. Skin color is just not really a thing in the Bible. There's not a whole lot that you can find about it. So what do we make of the concept of race? Is there such a thing as race? Well, the Bible presents that all humans are part of the human race. Humanity are all descended from the same family, Adam and Eve. So we all come from one family according to Genesis 1. And you can move that further downstream to Noah and his sons. We all come from Noah. So we all have the same origin. There's not different levels of humanity that we can divide up ontologically, that we can say one division of humanity is superior to another. All humans are made in the image of God. God is unity and diversity. He's three in one. So he's a unity. Humanity is united in his image, and yet there's all kinds of diversity in humanity. Okay, we have diverse skin colors. That's God's design. That's part of the diversity of the image of God. We have diverse gifts, diverse locations, diverse interests, not only male and female, but peoples, nations, and tongues. Acts 17:26 says, "And he made from one man every nation, every ethnos of mankind, to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him." Okay, this gets at the one and the many that I'm describing here. We all come from God. We all come from one family, from one man, and yet we have many nations, tongues, peoples. Same origin. You can say we all descend from Mesopotamia, from West Asia. You all come from West Asia at some point. We're all of the same kind. Paul goes on to say in Acts 17, "For in him, in God, we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring, being then God's offspring." Okay, Paul says we're God's kind. That's what the word is there. We're God's kind. We're all the same ontologically. There's no second class humans. That's the idea in polygenesis, which was a scientific theory that perpetuated racism in the 19th century, that says there are different peoples of different races that are kind of second-class humans. They have an inferior origin. Paul says we all come from the same origin. We're all God's kind. We're all created in God's image. Obviously, there are differences in human beings, in individuals. We have differences in IQ levels as individuals. We have differences in our fallenness in terms of some are more prone to certain types of diseases. Some are more gifted at certain kinds of activities and sports. There are all kinds of differences in humanity. That doesn't change the fact that we all have the same origin, that we're all image bearers. Ethnicity, nation, is the language that Scripture uses to describe what we might call race. It's not skin color. It's your people. It's your nation. And not strictly defined as a nation state, not just a government, but a people with common language, culture, maybe common sets of ancestry, traditions, society, religion, history, social treatment. It's a kind of a broad term that encompasses many factors. It's a complex term, but it's something that we can identify, that this is a people group. I recommend this book to you by James Jordan, Christendom and the Nations. He gets into a lot of these questions about how do we talk about peoples and nations, and he gets into immigration questions and other things that we don't have time to talk about, but looking at what the Bible says about these issues. So obviously at the Tower of Babel, we had a situation where all mankind was joined together, or at least the majority of mankind were joined together in an ungodly empire. They had one lip. They had one lip that was a confession against God to a false God. And they had the same speech. They were able to work together toward this evil end. God, of course, undid that in Genesis 11. He confused their languages and sent them out. So that's sort of the story in Genesis of how we get different tongues. It was a punishment in a sense that God was sending humanity out into the world the way that he had designed for them to go out into different places and not all huddle up together. But he was undoing an ungodly confession. And that confession is healed, reversed, in Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit descends upon the church. The church, though made up of many languages, speaks one tongue of confession to God. They're healed in their common confession. And that's what the gospel ultimately does. It reunites divided humanity. Peter says that those who are in Christ are part of a chosen race, a chosen family, kind, offspring, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, holy ethnos, a people for God's own possession. So if you're in the church, you're now a part of this new people. You're not reduced or limited to your natural origins, the people that you came from, the nation that you came from. You're part of this new nation, this new race that's redeemed humanity. The Bible still delineates people according to the flesh. There we hear talk of people who are from Cyprus, from Alexandria, Jews and Gentiles. Still uses these classifications, barbarian, Scythian. But what the gospel does is gives us a new identity that supersedes this. It doesn't obliterate these identities, but it is more prior. It's more primary than these identities. The Bible also shows us that men have a history of othering people, of positioning people as part of another group so that I may be against them. I pointed out Cain and Abel. Along those lines, there are obviously a lot of examples in Scripture of these kinds of rivalries. And in history, people had prejudice against red hair, against skin color, against certain kinds of families. These kind of rivalries are just part of the story of sin. Barbarians and Scythians are two groups that Paul points out in Colossians who had a terrible reputation. The Scythians had a terrible reputation as the most savage of all the barbarians. Paul mentions that in particular to show that these Scythians have a new identity. Though sin creates hostility against other groups and even sinful pride in your own group identity, the gospel heals that animosity and humbles that pride. So Jesus reconciles humanity. Jesus is the only hope for any kind of healing of different people groups who are estranged from one another. And the bulk of the New Testament is taken up with that reconciliation. Obviously, Jesus comes to bring peace between God and man. But think about all of the passages in the New Testament that are taken up with Jew and Gentile reconciliation. Ephesians chapter 2, Jesus himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commands expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Jesus' cross is the only way that we can have peace with one another. That's where we gain our new self, our renewed image after the image of Christ. That's where we gain our fundamental identity. It doesn't obliterate your temporal identity. It doesn't obliterate who you are as a creature made in the image of God. It doesn't obliterate the diversity that God exhibited in creation. But it does relativize that. It does put Christ's loyalty to Christ above that. Paul rebukes Peter famously in Galatians for his refusal to apply the gospel in this way. Okay, think about Peter. He could have said, you know, those Gentiles, they trust in Jesus. They're reconciled to God. They're spiritually my brother. We're Jews, and you know, we just kind of have our customs. We have our ways of doing things. We want to be loyal to that. We want to honor our fathers by keeping our own customs. It's probably better if we just keep separate. You guys trust in Christ. You're our brothers. Y'all do your thing over there. We'll do our thing over here. We're all going to end up in the same place one day. Good luck. You know, this kind of spiritual, natural divide. Paul says that's denying the gospel. Christ came to bring reconciliation in history, in creation, and it starts, it is displayed in simple things like table fellowship. If you're refusing to eat with your Gentile brother, you're denying the reconciliation that Christ has brought about. All right, really quickly here. Revelation 7 presents the Christian empire. Christ is king over the world, and yet we still have people from every tribe, every nation, every tongue standing before the throne. Revelation 21 talks about all the glory and honor that the kings of these nations will bring into the new heavens and new earth. They won't bring in anything unclean. It'll be a sanctified culture, but they'll bring in unique contributions from these tongues, tribes, and people groups. So again, the diversity that God has displayed in creating different peoples is still captured and redeemed in the heavenly vision of the Christian empire.